It's the last Saturday before Christmas, and you're in town. And Woolworths is on its last legs, and you're in the crush. The people are milling around you. It's London. It's the rush hour. You're standing on one of the main station concourses, or perhaps you're there in the underground, packed like sardines into a tube train, and you feel humanity pressing upon you on every side. You're outside a football stadium. It's late on a Saturday afternoon, and the crowd are pouring around you, man after man after man, with some women and children amongst them, a steady stream of men and women. You're in Maidenbower, and it's home time. And all around you in every direction, there are cars, there are mothers, a few fathers, children, hordes and hordes of them, heading in every direction and scattering to every place. It's Friday night in Crawley. People are making their way from one pub to another. There are lines growing outside the nightclubs. All around you, you can see men and women going around their business. It's summer, and it's the Maidenbower Fair, and all the inhabitants of Maidenbower come out to make merry, as it were, for one day. And you're standing there serving drinks, and it seems like from 10 in the morning until 4 in the evening, you see nothing but person after person, wave upon wave of humanity, all of them crying out for something to quench their thirst. It's the January sales, and they're not far away. Would you be there? What time does Next open? I wouldn't know. 6 o'clock in the morning? Five apparently, okay. 5 o'clock in the morning. What hordes there would be gathered, pressing against the glass, waiting for the doors to open. You go to one of the shopping malls, or I can't remember the name of the place now, but I can just see, having driven past there on early January morning, cars parked up and down the streets as hundreds and hundreds of people thresh around looking for the latest bargain. What do you think when you're under those circumstances? What's your reaction? How do you feel? What is your perspective when you see and feel and hear humanity pressing, washing, swaying, moving around you? Do you even realize just how many of them there are? Do you feel a sort of an apathy that can easily become disregard? Do you even notice how many people there are? Do you even think about them? Just how many individual lives there are, men and women, boys and girls, like you have been, like you are, moving around, each going about their business? And are you so caught up in that you are too busy, too pressured, even to stop and consider just how many people there are, and to think about where they are going? Not just in time, but for eternity. Do you sometimes feel alarm, even leading to fear, when you see a crowd like that? When you see 30, 40, 50 teenagers on the park, in the street, making their way down the highway, the football crowd? Do you feel a sense of threat? Do you find them giving you a sense of danger? Do you avoid them? Do you draw back? Is your one great aim under those circumstances not to make eye contact? Whatever you do, you want to steer clear. There may be another route that we can take, but let's not get too close. Do you feel distaste, even disgust? Their habits, their actions may appear gross to you, even to the point of being unclean. Do you see what they're wearing? Do you see what they're doing? Let's steer clear. Let's not get into contact. Let's make sure that we don't get soiled by coming to them. Do you throw up your hands in horror, leading almost to despair? What is the world coming to? Just look at them. Look at the way they are. They're beyond hope. Who could ever possibly try, and with any degree of success, to reach such multitudes with anything of value? Perhaps you find it bewildering to the point at which you abandon men and women. It's an alien environment. You don't understand them. You don't understand why they do what they do, how they think, what their attraction is to this way of living and this way of going. They are, as it were, from another planet. They are as far away from you as could possibly be. Is there a sense of dislike? Perhaps even to the point of loathing. There may be a moral ugliness in some of these scenes. Does it breed in you a sense of superiority? Or do you feel that you need protection from such men and women? You wouldn't want them involved in your family life. You wouldn't want your children to have these people as friends. You wouldn't want them in your home. You wouldn't want them in your church. They make you wish that if you had a ladder, you could just pull it up behind you and leave them outside and you safe and secure on the inside. Is there the kind of pity that can lead to contempt, that sneers, that looks down upon the mob, like the Pharisee looked down upon the tax collector? What language do you use to speak of them? The herd? The mob? The hoi polloi? Perhaps you feel a degree of duty that breeds in you some sense of guilt. You have now heard enough sermons. You have heard enough teaching to know that you should care something for these people, and that you ought to want to do something about them, and that even maybe you ought to do something about them, and you must do something about them, and guilt drives you towards some kind of grudging activity. What do you think, if you think anything at all, when you see the men and women of this world thronging around you, milling about you, making their way through life? Do you dismiss them? Are you aware of them? Do you avoid them? Do you condemn them? How did Jesus think when he saw the multitude? Turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel in chapter 6. Mark's Gospel in chapter 6. Read with me from verse 30. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, from verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. What is the context of that encounter with the great multitude? Well, in verses 1 to 6, Jesus has been rejected by his own town. He's carrying the burden of his own people having thrust him out. And then he has thrust out now to serve his chosen 12 disciples. And they have come back from a preaching tour in which they have become exhausted by the labours that they have conducted. Verses 14 to 29 tell us that hanging over the whole scene is the threat of Herod. He has put John the Baptist to death. This is Jesus' own cousin, humanly speaking. And this is his forerunner, the one who comes to make plain his way, and who, even in his clash with the authorities and death, is foreshadowing something of Jesus' own experience. In verse 31, with all these things coming upon them, Jesus says, "We need to stop. We need a rest. Lads, it's time for a break," is basically what he says to the disciples. "Let's go to a quiet place. Let's just take a few hours, perhaps even a few days. Let's go to a deserted place And let's catch our breath. Let's gather our senses and be restored for the work that we have to do. But the deserted place is not deserted by the time they arrive. The mob has got there first. And Jesus, as he comes off the boat onto the shore of the lake, looks up and sees the mob, the multitude, the crowd, streaming down from the hills toward Galilee to take, to draw out. How would you feel under those circumstances? How would I feel if, leaving on holiday, I arrived at the airport, the other end, and you were all there to greet me and said, "Pastor Jeremy, we have to get here before you. Everything that ever troubles us has exploded in the course of your journey, and we've all come here to ask for your counsel, help and encouragement at the point of your arrival." How would you feel? What do you think would happen? Do you think your body, your face would express something of what was going? Would you just flake out? Would there be frustration, irritation, apathy, alarm, distaste, horror, bewilderment, dislike, contempt, just a sense of guilt? Oh well, I suppose I'd better do something to help. Look at Jesus. He steps out of the boat. He's come with his disciples, drawing aside for a break. And he sees the great multitude. And he is moved with compassion. He is moved with compassion. Mark is telling us that he was gripped with profound sympathy for the men and women whom he saw. It is deep emotion that he feels. There's a reaction at the very core of his humanity. He is moved, he is swayed, he is caught up in his innermost being. We sometimes talk about a gut-wrenching or stomach-churning sight. That's the same sense of language as Mark employs of our Lord here. He feels in his very flesh this going out of his heart towards these people. It is not a forced feeling. It is not an act of resignation. It is not, "Oh well, I'll have to do something." There is a sincere, a genuine, a humanity-wide, heart-deep pity that our Lord feels for the men and women who are milling around him. Now that is a rebuke to me. And I imagine that it is a rebuke to you. This is the disposition of the God-man. This is the reaction of Emmanuel, God with us. It is what a holy, perfect human does when he sees the mob, the multitude, the crowd pressing down toward him. I imagine that to some of us, it looks unnatural, because our instinctive or trained response is so different to it. We draw back. We shy away. We rear up. We become angry. We become fearful. Whatever it may be, it is generally different to the instinctive holiness of Christ's reaction. We need to repent of the fact that what seems to us to be unnatural is in fact godly. It is ungodly to have reactions different to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we need to, in every instance, feel precisely as he felt. But there is a response of sympathy in his heart that is so often missing from ours, either through ignorance or even from sin. And we need to repent of our ungodly thoughts toward those who are around about us. But repentance means turning from something to something. It means a turning from sin to God. How do we cultivate? How do we pursue? How do we attain the same kind of reaction to the multitude as Jesus had? Well, we'll only have it if we're building on the same foundation that Jesus built on. And we see that in Mark's Gospel also. Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Jesus, why were you moved with compassion? Why did you feel like that about the multitude? Because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. The reaction comes from the perception. If you just see them as a mob, as a herd, as a pack, if they're just the object of fear, confusion, or distaste, then your reaction will not change. Our perspective needs to change in order that our heart may go out toward them as Christ did. Now, if you can, in your mind's eye, imagine the scene. You're standing on the shore of Galilee with the sea behind you and the boat rocking not far behind you, and you just stepped out and you're looking up at the hills, and you see coming down, wending their way down the sides of the hills to the point where you're standing, lines and lines of people. Now, if you had an eye for livestock and a lively imagination, those lines of people picking their way down the hillsides would bear a physical resemblance to wandering sheep. But Christ sees not only the physical resemblance, but the spiritual reality. These men and women are lost sheep. They are needy sheep. They are wandering, exposed, hungry, and vulnerable. They are wandering, for they have no guides. Already by this point in Mark's Gospel, it has become very apparent through our Lord's clashes with the Pharisees that these men and women are not going to find any kind of spiritual ministration at the hands of those men and women. We read this morning from Matthew's Gospel of the scribes and the Pharisees who were hypocrites and blind guides, who were the blind leading the blind. Herod has the place of a king. That is the role of the shepherd in God's eyes, the old covenant reality. What's the alleged shepherd of Israel doing at this time? He's murdering prophets. He's murdering the forerunner. The last of the prophets has met his end. The only shepherd, as it were, that Israel had before Jesus came in those times has met his end at the hands of the man who was supposed to be defending, protecting, providing for, and guiding the people. There is no truth for them. They are exposed. There's no one who cares for them. No one who has regard for them. They are bruised. They are battered. They are weary. They are weak. They are needy. And there is no one to bind them up. No one to draw them in. No one to care and love for them. They are hungry. They're crying out for substance and reality. They want something to feed their souls, to fill the God-shaped void that when they're being the most honest, they do feel in the depths of their being. And they're being fed on a diet of the sand of works religion and the sawdust of wild speculation. And their hunger is only growing and their thirst is only deepening as they find the stuff that is pushed into their faces by an empty, godless world brings no satisfaction to their souls. And they are vulnerable. They are seen to be prey. And they are prone to abuse. Any wolf with an appetite will find all the meat that he wants amongst the men and women of this world. Any charlatan with an eye for the main chance. Do you speak with them? Do you talk to these men and women around you? Do you see their spiritual vulnerability? How easily they could be taken in. How quickly someone could Pull the wool over their eyes. How ready some of the men are to follow anybody who they think will give them some kind of fulfillment. How quickly some of the young women are ready to fall into the arms of any man who pretends he will have any kind of affection and care for them. This is how Jesus sees the multitude. This is his perception of the mass of humanity as they stream down from the hills around Galilee. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are exposed. They are starving. They are vulnerable. They are wandering. They are needy and lost in the very depths of their being. And we need to learn to look with Jesus' eyes. We need to see their true condition. We need to start by seeing them. We've become so accustomed to putting up the blinkers, and our society and the spirit of the age, as it were, shuts us in. You can stand at the same spot on a railway platform for your entire working life and barely speak to the other people who are standing right next to you, 2 feet away from you. They won't come any closer than that. There's this pattern that develops. Everybody has this space around them. God forbid that you should do so much as to break the silence that hangs over the train platform by speaking to people. And when you do break through those barriers that have been imposed upon you, you see the true condition of men and women. You see them lost. You see them lonely, you see them struggling, you see them reaching out for something that means anything. And until we see their spiritual need, until we see them, and look at them, people, men and women made in the image of God, with immortal souls destined either for heaven or for hell, we will not have the reaction that Christ had. We will not learn to look with the eyes of Christ until we begin to perceive God's heart of love toward lost and needy sheep. You say, is that really God's attitude? Does that really how God thinks about the men and women of this world? Yes, it is. How do you know? Because that's how Jesus feels about them. And Jesus is God. When we want to know the character and the heart of God, even as we were saying this morning, we look at Jesus Christ. What does the mercy of God look like? What does the compassion of God look like? What does it sound like? How does it appear? What does he think about the lost and weary and wandering of this world? He sees the multitude and he is moved with compassion. Because he sees them as sheep having no shepherd. They have each one gone astray. They have walked into their own paths. They have no knowledge and no regard for the works and the wills and the will and the ways of God. They are lost. They are struggling. They are straggling. And Jesus, who is the God-man, has a heart that goes out toward them. He is moved to the core of his being with a sincere and God-like sympathy for the fearful plight of lost men and women. Do you have Jesus' perspective? Do you see what these men and women are? And are you learning to see them the way God sees them? The heart of Jesus is the same toward them as it was toward you when you were lost and needy. If you're a Christian here this evening, you would not be unless Jesus had seen you and been moved with compassion because you were a sheep without a shepherd. Thirdly, what is Jesus Christ's response to the multitude? He began to teach them many things. This fills out and confirms the perspective that we have just described. So he began to teach them many things. The response of teaching is built upon the perspective. Because they are sheep without a shepherd, they need to be taught. The awareness of their need stirs up the heart of compassion and brings forth an appropriate response. And central in Mark's account is instruction. He began to teach them many things. Look at verse 35. When the day was now far spent, those many things may be a long time. It took hours for the worn and hungry and weary Jesus to begin to communicate what these people needed to hear. He was at the end of himself physically. Perhaps he was battered emotionally. Perhaps he longed for time to spend in prayer with his Father. And yet when he saw the multitude streaming down from the hills, he gave the entire day to care for their souls and to minister to their needs. What things did he begin to teach them? Let me offer you a couple of clues. First of all, in chapter 6, verse 12, when he sends out his disciples, what did they do when Jesus sent them out? They went out and preached that the people should repent. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, we have a parallel record of this occurrence. In verse 11, the multitudes followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Preaching that the people should repent, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus' message has not changed. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, you'll see that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus began to teach them many things. What were they? The truths of the gospel. Jesus began to describe to them the kingdom of God. He began to urge them to press into that kingdom. He began to impress upon their souls the fact that time was short and the time was being fulfilled. He urged them to repent, turning from their sins, and to receive him as the King. In short, he began to shepherd them. He began to guide the wanderer. He began to care for the uncared. He began to feed the hungry. He began to protect the vulnerable. What we see Jesus doing here, in short, is precisely what God had promised he himself would do in the place of the irresponsible shepherds. In verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord God says, "I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." God is doing what he promised. Jesus sees the multitude and he is moved, gripped with profound sympathy. His heart goes out toward them because he perceives them as they truly are, sheep without a shepherd. And so he begins to shepherd them. He begins to deal with them and to teach them concerning the kingdom of God. There is a secondary note, it's not so plain in Mark, but as well as instruction, there was provision. Remember what Luke said in chapter 9, and he healed them of their sicknesses. And he's just about to do what? To feed them. There are 5,000 of them. And he is about to break the loaves and the fish and give them something to eat. Christ's open heart leads to an open mouth and goes alongside of an open hand. So it's next Saturday in Crawley Town Centre. It's King's Cross, Victoria at rush hour. It's Broadfield after the latest football match. It's home time in Maidenbower. It's Friday night in Crawley. It's next summer's fair. It's the January sales. And the multitudes are streaming around you. How do you feel? How do you react? What do you perceive? And how will you respond? When they come into contact with you, when you begin to speak with them, when, God willing, more of them come in to hear the gospel being preached, what will your reaction be? How will you respond? What will your perspective be? You may think that this is just our problem. Let me quote to you from Charles Spurgeon, speaking generally on the compassion of Christ. Addressing the congregation of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he said, "Ask yourself whether you have the Spirit of Christ at all. In this congregation, were we all moved with pity as we should be, I should not have to complain, as I sometimes must, that persons come in and out here in want of someone to speak with them, to condole, to console, or to commune with them in their loneliness, and they find no helper. Time was when such a thing never occurred, but in conversing with inquirers lately, I have met with several cases in which persons in a distressed state of mind have said that they would have given anything for half an hour's conversation with any Christian to whom they might have opened their hearts. They came from the country, attended the tabernacle, and no one spoke to them. I am sorry it should be so. You used to watch for souls, most of you. Very careful were you to speak to those whom you saw again and again. I do pray you mend that matter." Now, we are a smaller congregation, and it is good to see how quickly some of us are going to speak to those who come in amongst us. But let it be the compassion of Christ that moves us. You have seen the sermon circulated recently from Robert Murray McChain. He brings a charge against gospel ministers that they speak faithfully but not tenderly. My friends, we can speak faithfully out of a mere sense of duty, but we will be unfruitful because not speaking tenderly until we develop the compassionate heart of Jesus Christ toward the multitude. Pray for a Christ-like perspective on the men and women around us. Pray for a Christ-like reaction to the multitude. Pray for the capacity to undertake a Christ-like response. When you are weary, when you are tired, when your shoulders are slumping, when you're not interested, when there is a price to be paid for Christ-like compassion, remember Jesus' reaction to the multitudes streaming down out of the hills around Galilee. With your children, with individuals, on the street, opportunities that crop up, at the bus stop, in your home. When your husbands disappear for 2 hours on Fridays and Saturdays to go out and stand on the square and speak to people. When you're not interested, when you just want to go home, when you're carrying the shopping, when it's that neighbour again who you know is going to spend half an hour talking to you about nothing, when it's Your child, perhaps, who's come to you and you're busy with 101 other things. When it's that person you meet at the school gate who you know is a drain on your mental resources and your physical energies, so you go home at the beginning of the day feeling more weary than if you'd just finished it. What is going to keep you with your mind and your heart and your mouth open for gospel opportunities if not the Christ-like sense that these are sheep without a shepherd? And that unless you bring Jesus to bear on their poor, wretched and empty lives that some of them think are so full, they will never know what it is to have their souls fed. We need to see them as Christ sees them, and that only will give us patience in the task, perseverance in the labour, persistence to the end, and a passion for their good that comes out of a loving heart, and not just because you got browbeaten by Pastor Jeremy again about how many unconverted people there are in Crawley. My friends, if all I ever accomplish is to make you feel guilty that you haven't spoken the gospel to anybody in the last month, I have failed in my task. Because mere guilt will accomplish nothing. Grudging obedience is the best that guilt will drive us to. The best that guilt will drive me to. It is no point me preaching because I'm a preacher. No point me evangelizing because I have to. We need to be moved with compassion for shepherdless sheep. To be faithful to their souls, to be merciful in our dealings with them. We need an open heart that will lead to an open mouth to speak many things to them. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We need an open hand. We need an open home in order that people may know from us the full orbed compassion of the King in his kingdom. Friends, the only thing that will make us like Christ is that which characterized the Lord Jesus. And that is a principle of sacrificial love that sees things as they truly are, as God himself sees them. What do we give? Not ourselves, perhaps some of our time, perhaps some of our energy, perhaps some of our stuff. But first and foremost, we need to bring them Jesus Christ. He offered them himself as shepherd. We need to offer him as shepherd to them. We must learn to point the shepherdless sheep to the King in his kingdom. We must speak of a compassionate Jesus and assure men of his loving heart with freedom. Because we know from his reaction here how he feels concerning the lost and the needy. We need to persuade them earnestly that he is both able and willing to shepherd their souls. We need to take them to the great shepherd, to the good shepherd, to our shepherd. We need to urge upon them the reality of hell and of heaven. We need to call upon them to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Jesus took them to himself, so we must take them to Jesus. As Jesus took us to himself, so we now call others to come with us and to tell them that we have found the light of the world. We have found the hope of sinners. We have found the Saviour who delivers. The only thing we can offer them truly is Jesus. And unless we see them as sheep without a shepherd, unless we see Jesus as the shepherd of souls, we will never bring the two together. There are some here young, others older, who I believe to be lost and needy sheep this evening. You are wandering, you are exposed, you are hungry, and you are vulnerable. No one cares for you, perhaps, body or soul, or they've tried and they failed. Jesus Christ is a shepherd to supply all your needs, to fill your soul, your hungry soul, with good food. If you want a shepherd, you children, if you want a shepherd to care for your souls, to guide you every step of the way, then come to Jesus Christ and leave all else and all others aside and commit yourself to his care. On Galilee that day, there were at least 5,000 men, with women and children besides. And they streamed down toward Jesus, a sheep without a shepherd. How many of them walked back up, healed, fed, rested, and instructed concerning the kingdom of God at the end of that day with a new sense of Psalm 23 in their hearts. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. Amen. Lord Jesus, our great and good shepherd, we thank you for your compassion upon us. And we thank you for your heart of compassion toward the multitude. O Lord, give to us, when we see and have dealings with lost men and women, that same perspective on shepherdless sheep that gripped our Lord's soul. O Lord Jesus, help us, we pray, to discern in men and women those same spiritual needs that you saw, that we too may be moved with compassion and open our mouths and our hands to speak the truth in love and to minister to the needs of the lost, that we might draw them to, point them to, and exalt before them the good shepherd Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we long to find your zeal for God in us, your yearning pity for mankind, your burning charity. Lord God, we pray, conform us to your Son in this. For your glory's sake, we ask it. In his name, amen.